Father, we come before you. We thank you for this day, for this time, this opportunity to come before you, to declare our love for you and your greatness, Lord. You're worthy of all of our praise. You're worthy of all honor and glory. You're worthy, Lord, of the recognition that in every part of our life you have responsibility. All the things that happen in our life are because you have ordained it in our life, and Lord, that you are always working on our behalf. And we thank you for that, Lord. We pray that you'd bless the teaching of your word tonight. And I thank you for this opportunity to do so. And I pray that you would anoint it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, first things first. You know, it's always bad when somebody teaches something that's not correct. Okay? But what's even worse is when the person who teaches something that's not correct won't own up to it. So I have to make a correction from my teaching last week. One of the young men in the church listened to the message, and he asked me, he says, Pastor Bob, did you say that when God created the earth and everything in the beginning that there were no seas? And I said, yes, I did. And as soon as I said that, I realized what I had said. There were seas. It was on the second day that God created the seas. And I said that the new heaven and the new earth was going to be like the old one in the beginning. And so I was correct in that, but minus the sea. So there I've eaten my humble pie, and it's usually laced with crow. And so I've eaten it, and so now I'll move on. All right, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 22 tonight, and this week we're going to finish the book, Lord willing. Okay, I say that. I always have to put that caveat in there, but I'm pretty confident that we will. Last week we looked at the new heaven and the new earth, the streets of that city that were paved with gold, walls and foundations with all kinds of precious stones, gates made from a single pearl. This was John trying to explain what he sees by the words that he knows. And these are things that are beyond anything that we have here and now in our lifetime. And we're going to pick up there in this chapter with a continuing description of that city here in the first five verses of this chapter. You know, I'm mindful of Paul when he, at least we believe it was he, who was caught up into the third heaven. And he said that he saw things that were really so glorious, so wonderful, that it was beyond description. It was beyond that ability to be able to describe, that he could not speak of it. And I can only, you know, say that here you have John, who's attempting to take all these things that God is showing him and putting them in a way that we can relate to and understand. But to be honest with you, I think it probably falls short. Because comparing the things of this life with the things that are yet to come is kind of, in some degrees, disappointing. If it's anything, if it's like this, then, you know, I'm going to be disappointed because I'm expecting something that's even greater than this because of God's promises and what he says that he's going to do. And I believe that the new heaven and the new earth, it will be more spectacular than we can even imagine now. Of course, there are things that we can't imagine. The fact is that man's sin will no longer be a part of our life. It won't be something that we have to deal with anymore. And people won't sin against God. They won't sin against one another. At this time, when the new heaven and the new earth comes, you know, just in that alone, it will be glorious enough that I'll find a great deal of satisfaction. Here in verse 1, it says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The river of the water of life proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the new heaven and earth, we will still be dependent upon the Lord. We'll still be dependent on him supplying for us this river of life that emanates from him. And, of course, it says, you know, from the throne of God and the Lamb. There's not two thrones. There's just one. And they're on it. And everything is going to emanate from them. And this river, of course, of pure water of life, as clear as crystal, will be there. And the source is God and the Lamb, and all that we receive from him will be pure. I think that there was an indication of these things in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 2:13 says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And so I think Jeremiah had an idea about this, the water emanating from the throne of God. And this is, you know, of course, we looked at John chapter 4 last week about the woman at the well and Jesus making that promise that if she would believe in him, that what would come out of her would be rushing torrents of water, living water, that would come out of her through her faith in Jesus Christ. And so the people, of course, in Israel, they were making for themselves cisterns, but they weren't holding the living water that they needed. Also in 17 verse 13, it says, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." So I believe that in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, there was an indication of these things that were yet to come. And so this picture of the river of water, the river of life, being already, you know, spoken about, but here given a great deal more clarity. Verse 2, "In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation." It's a little hard to picture this heavenly landscaping. John may be describing a large street with a river flowing down the middle, and a large tree or a series of trees that grows with roots on either side of the river. You know, this is one of those places in the book of Revelation that when you read commentaries about this very scripture, you can get a lot of different answers from it. And that's because this is one of those places that, you know, we're given that description, but it really is difficult for us to imagine it. Although I will say this, I used to have a photograph of when I went to Israel, where we were at the headwaters of the Jordan, and there's a trail that goes along the river there, and you're able to just walk back there in the wilderness. It's kind of an interesting place because on your right-hand side, as you're walking away from the headwaters there, there's barbed wire fences, and on the fence, it's got signs, and it says that there's mines on the other side of that fence, so don't go over it. It's from when they had the wars with Syria, and so there's still some live mines in there, so don't go off the trail is what they're telling you. But going down that trail, there is a spot that I came to that was just absolutely gorgeous. And right in the middle of the river, there's this huge boulder. And right out of the middle of that boulder is growing a tree. It's a beautiful picture of the whole thing of Christ and being the rock and the tree of life and the river of water, you know, the living rivers of water that God promises us. I say I used to have it. It got stolen from our storage unit. So it's one of the photographs that we lost. Otherwise, I would love to put it up for you guys to see. It would have been a great visual to see. And I kind of imagine this in that way. But there are those that believe it's 12 trees, you know, on the sides of the bank of the river. Others believe, like I said here, where it's the river, or the river's flowing, and the tree is literally over the top of the river with roots on each side of the bank. It doesn't really matter. We won't know it until we get there. And it's certainly not something to argue about or you know, say, you know, that someone's right or wrong, to be honest with you, because of the fact there's no way to determine it of itself. But I will say this, John Walbird sees it in this way. He says, the visual picture presented is that of the river of life flows down through the middle of the city, and the tree is large enough to span the river so that the river is in the midst of the street, and the tree is on both sides of the river. Now remember the size of the city, right? It's a 1,500-mile cube, squared, okay? 1,500 miles in all directions, up this, you know, to the left and right and to the front and the back. And so this is a huge, long river that flows through the city. And rightfully so, because there is plenty of the water that emanates from Christ. Some people wonder, as we see here, that there will be the 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. Well, that tells us that there's going to be no season without it, without food, you know. But some wonder if we'll eat in heaven. The best answer is that we can eat, but we'll not have to. In his resurrection body, Jesus enjoyed food. We see that in Luke's gospel and also in John's. Angels ate with Abraham in Genesis, and the great heavenly reunion between Jesus and his people is described as a marriage supper. So, is there going to be food there? Yeah, I think so. But I think it's going to be like it was with Jesus. It wasn't something that he required, but something that he could do. Even though man fell by what he ate, God will still allow us to eat in heaven. We'll have the fruit of the trees. But this also speaks of God's provision for us as well. That God will continue to take care of every need that we have or even wants. Here where it speaks about the leaves of the tree and that they're for the healing of the nations, usually, you know, when the scriptures speak of the nations, it's talking about the non-Jewish nations. So it's talking about the whole of mankind, not just Jews. It's every ethnic group and every size and color, which is, that's always another thing that's going to be an interesting thing to ponder and to, when we get there. Will I look like I do now? I hope not. I will be extremely disappointed if I'm stuck with this till throughout all eternity. I want to look like Arnold. Of course, I don't really, but it's great for a joke. You know, I'm sure that the bodies that we have will be very delightful. The leaves that are on these trees, though, are for the healing of the nations. In the ancient Greek language, the word for healing can also mean health-giving, and this may be the sense that is there. In other words, you know, these will have that ability to be able to heal the needs of the heart and the mind and the soul. The word, according to Walbert, the word for healing is therapion. I probably didn't say that right, but anyways, from which the English word therapeutic is derived, almost directly transliterated from the Greek. Rather than meaning healing, it should be understood as health-giving, as the word in its root meaning has the idea of serving or ministering. So the leaves are for the healing of the nations. Was this something also that the Old Testament prophets knew about? Well, in Jeremiah 17:8, it says, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Also, in Isaiah 55:1, he says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And then, of course, Psalm 1, where the psalmist declares that those who love the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. and whatever he does shall prosper. So yes, I believe so. I believe there was an indication of these things even in the Old Testament through the prophets. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. What curse? Well, it's the curse of sin. In the garden, God said that the ground was cursed. And this is why there had to be a new heaven and a new earth, because according to Romans, all of the creation yearns for the day when this will take place, because it feels the effects of the curse as well. So there will be no more curse. And there will be the throne of God that shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Who are the they? Well, they are the servants of God. Jesus said, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, then you must be the servant of all. If you're going to be great, then you must be the servant. And of course, Jesus set that example for us, did he not? Psalm 27:4 says, one thing I have desired of the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Psalm 27:8 says, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. And in 1 John 3:2, it says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The highest joy and privilege of the saints in eternity will be to serve their blessed Lord. That will be our highest joy, even though it is true that they will also reign with him. Still, the greatest joy will be that of serving him. They will have a privileged place before the throne, for they will see his face. Because of Jesus, we can know something of the face of God even right now. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Yet Paul also anticipated a greater fulfillment of seeing the face of God. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. 1 Corinthians 13:12. In that day, there will be nothing that obscures our vision of Jesus. But here's the thing. It's going to be one of the highest joys that we have when we're in heaven is serving God. So doesn't it stand to reason that serving God here and now should be one of our highest joys? Is it something that we need to wait for? Or should that be, as a believer in Christ, should it be that I find great fulfillment, satisfaction, and joy in the Lord by serving him and serving others? Well, I think the natural answer, the rational answer to that is yes. It should be the joy of our heart. Because, I mean, if you look at the life of Christ, he came and he served others, and his great joy in this life when he walked the face of the earth, what was it? To obey the Father, to serve him, and to serve others. He came to serve, not to be served. He came to minister to others, not to be ministered to. And we, as his followers, should have that same kind of heart. And I can say, there's not anything in this life that brings more joy into my heart and my life than serving him and serving the Lord. No matter what it is, no matter what it is that I might do, I want to serve him in every way that he would have me to do so. So this whole place of heaven, a new heaven, a new earth, it almost seems like it's too good to be true. In verse 6, though, it says, then he said to me, the angel said to him, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Here we see the angel confirming both the truth and the possibility of comprehending the prophecies previously given. The angel told John that the words of this book are faithful and true. And the purpose of these communications is not to bewilder and confuse, but to reveal many of the things that must soon take place. When I'm looking at different commentaries, there's one thing for sure, and when it comes to commentaries on Revelation, for the most part, the things that you're going to find that are going to be the most solid are going to be written after the early 1900s. The things really began to change at that time in interpreting the Revelation. If you read someone like Alford and some of the other guys, they had in their eschatology, they had some really misgivings. And that's where some of the Kingdom Now theology came from, is the earlier guys, 1800 guys, Kingdom Now theology was taught that God was through with Israel, that the church was a spiritual Israel, that the church is going to take over the world, and when the world becomes good enough, then Jesus is going to come back. It almost sounds like a Muslim doctrine. That's the whole thing, the third imam. They're going to create chaos in the world, so the third imam will come, and then he will rule and reign. Okay? That's the central idea behind the Islamic movement right now in the world. We, just for the sake of argument, we'll call it the radical Islamic movement in the world. Okay? And that is that they want to create war. They want to create chaos because they believe, their doctrines teach, that when there's enough chaos in the world, the third imam will come from heaven and then he will rule and reign. And it has ideas that sound very similar to Christ in his return. But that's not what's going to happen. The book of Revelation lays it out for us quite well. God is not through with the Jew. There's still much more to come that he wants to do, not only with them, but with the world as well. And it's not about Christians getting the world set up, and Christian leaders in every nation, and we're under a theocracy, then Christ will come. There's nowhere in the scripture that it tells us this. But some of these doctrines came out of those earlier interpretations of Revelation. So, having said that, that's why I like to read guys that are a little bit later on, 1900s, early 1900s, and up to date now. And I say that because the book, as time has gone on, there has been that unveiling, that being able to understand more and more and more about the book, because we can see things in the world that now fit within these confines. The nation of Israel is one of those, because in that time period, nobody believed that Israel could ever possibly become a nation again. You realize that what a miracle it is that Israel has become a nation, right? It's the only nation in the world that's ever done that, that was not in existence and then became, had an existence, was conquered, defeated, dispersed all over the world, and then came back into existence to not only become a nation, but to adopt their original language, and people from all over the world coming, it's just an absolute miracle. And it was prophesied in the scriptures. And so there were those that just couldn't imagine that ever happening, because it had never happened before. But yet we see it happening today. So our understanding about the book of Revelation, as time goes on, becomes clearer and clearer to us. But there are still, just like the section of scripture that we just dealt with, one scripture that we dealt with the river of life and the tree of life that's in the midst of it, and all of that, and the vision that is given there to us, and how that's difficult for us to understand that, to discern that, to imagine that. We try to, just like with me, trying to figure out by something that I have seen, imagining that, the rock in the middle of the Jordan River that I was telling you about, with the tree growing out of it. That's my way of trying to deal with what is being told there. Is it going to be like that? I don't know. You know, it may not. I may get there and the Lord will say, you know, that when you said there was no sea in the first, you know, creation, well, that wasn't the only thing you were wrong about. You know, there are other things too, Bob. I find it hard to believe, but it's possible. So we're learning more and more about the book of Revelation as we go. Now, having said that, it's not like it's open just for any interpretation. There are guidelines and things that you look at as when you're going through the book of Revelation to interpret the things that are being said there. But certainly 100 years ago, there were things about it that we just really struggled with. So, verse 7, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." So what are the words of the prophecy? Well, right here it is that he's coming soon. He's coming quickly. In Revelation 1:3, it says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." The soon coming of Christ is at hand. The word "quickly" in the ancient Greek isn't exactly the same as our word for "quickly." The word "quickly" might with accuracy be rendered "suddenly." And so when people hear of this about "quickly," you know, they think that somebody's got to be wrong, because it's been 2,000 years since this was said, roughly 2,000 years since this was said. So still, the early church expected Jesus' return very soon. Were they just wrong, or did Jesus mislead them? Not at all. They were not wrong, and they were not misled by Jesus. Jesus wants to keep all generations expectant, watching, and ready for his return. We've talked about this from the beginning of the book as we've started into Revelation. That's one of the things that God wants to keep alive, is that his imminent return can be at any moment. You know, we judge the days in which we live in, and we see all the current events that are taking place, and we literally see prophecies being fulfilled before our very eyes. And we can see that there's this convergence of all the things that, you know, are spoken of that would happen in the last days. And we see it all coming together at the same time. And that's the idea when Jesus told his disciples, when you see these things, wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and volcanoes and pestilences and all these different kind of things. And it's not, if you look at it, those things have been happening forever. But not to the degree and the convergence that we have today. All these things are coming to a head, if you will. He said, when you see all that happen, look up, for your redemption is near. It's close, closer than when you first believed. And we know that. And God wants to keep that alive with every generation. God can, if he chooses to do so, prolong this for some time yet, too. You know, there's other times in the history of the world that certainly people thought this was it. This was it. I mean, World War II, you know, everybody but Charlie, he was alive in the Civil War. But all the rest of us, you know, we weren't at that point in our life where we really understood what was going on during World War II. But there were a lot of people in World War II that really believed that Hitler was the Antichrist, and this was it. It was all coming to an end. You know, his persecution of the Jews, I mean, just everything about it. And you could understand, you know, why people, you know, would feel that way. And there were people in the church that refused to take ration stamps, okay, and that's what you had to have in order to buy certain goods during the war. They refused to take ration stamps because they felt it was the mark of the beast. So they wouldn't take them. So at other times in history, it looked, man, it's possible. This could really be it. But there's no time in history like today. None. Where we have it all coming together to the single point at the same time. You see the frequency of the earthquakes, the volcanoes, the pestilences. You know, the pestilences, if you think about it, just think of this year, the flu virus. We think we're pretty smart. We think we got it all figured out. And that we get everybody vaccinated and people will not be affected by the flu. But you do realize that they when the flu first hit, what they first said was, we don't have the right vaccine, so it's not going to do any good to get it. But then they realized that they were not going to make the money they needed, so they told everybody, get vaccinated anyways. You know, even though it's not the right one, and you're still going to get the flu, but go ahead and get vaccinated. You know, so, but the point I'm saying, getting to here is this, is that we're not so smart as we think we are. You know, these kind of pestilences, you know, there are more people who have died this year thus far from the flu than twice as many as there was last year at the whole year. And we're not even through the flu season yet, because this thing is very deadly, or it can be. You see these things taking place in the different things we've seen in the world, the viruses and different things that have been deadly. We see all that stuff happening here, and then we see that the time is now to look up. The church should expect a return of the Lord. I think it can't go much further, but God could make it go further if he wants to. He could turn everything around if he wants to pour out his grace and mercy, bring another revival, turn hearts, man, it would be great. He wants us to have that expectation, though, that his return is very near. And you have to remember, when you're looking at this whole thing, when it talks about soon, from God's perspective, 6,000 years is a very short time. From his perspective, it's nothing. You know, and you look in the scriptures and you see the way that God has dealt with peoples over the years, and usually before judgment would come upon a people, there'd be 400, 500, 600 years of God, you know, being gracious and merciful towards them and trying to get them to turn their hearts. And then finally, it gets to the point where God says, okay, that's enough. You know, the Canaanites, a good example, 480 years they had before judgment came upon them, before God brought the nation, brought the Israelites into the nation and told them to destroy them. 480 years that they had known of God but refused to do what God would have them do. And so God is very gracious and kind. He's also very patient. And even though 6,000, or let's put it in a better framework for you and I, 2,000 years may seem like a long time, but in the scope of eternity and all the work that God is doing, it's a very short time. Very short time. It really does not seem like a long time for him, I'll guarantee you. And everything will happen, you know, in his perfect timing. That day, that appointed day, will come exactly on that at that time. Verse 8, now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you don't do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. John once again fell down to worship the angel. I don't know if this is the same one or not. I'm going to give John credit. I'm going to say it's not, that he looked different, okay, and that it wasn't the same guy, same trip, you know, where back in 1910, you know, chapter 19, verse 10, he fell down and he worshiped the angel. And the angel said, no, we're not going there. Get up, you know, because you're not going to worship me. But again, he was rebuked and reminded that the angels should not be worshiped because, like the saints, they are fellow servants. And John was commanded to worship the Lord and not the angels. So, I guess we're kind of a lot like John, you know. John, he got caught up in the emotion of the whole thing, I'm sure, and he had to be rebuked. But you would think once was enough, but it wasn't. And I think that that's how we are too sometimes, right? God rebukes us, and we got to be rebuked more than once before we get it. Verse 11, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still. A.T. Robertson, who was a Greek scholar, said this. He said, it is the hopelessness of the final state of the wicked which is here pictured. The states of both the evil and the good are now fixed forever. There is no word here about a second chance hereafter. And John Wolford says, if the warnings of this book are not sufficient, there is no more that God has to say, because what he has said is absolutely enough. Verse 12, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. Well, we can never miss the note of urgency and warning in all what Jesus tells us about his coming. His message is always be ready. He 4 times in this book tells us that he's coming quickly, to be ready. And his message is to have that kind of urgency. In Matthew 24:44, Jesus said, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And here we see that Jesus says, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. A reward is promised to his saints for what they have done for Christ. The reference is to the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11. We talked about that previously, about how there is a judgment for the lost, of course, the white throne judgment, but then there is the judgment of the works of the believers. They will be tested by fire. And those things that remain that were done, you know, for the Lord with the right attitude and everything, they will remain, and we will receive a reward for those things. In verse 13, it says, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Christ is before all creation, and he will continue to exist after the present creation is destroyed. He is the eternal one. And he says here in verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Doing his commandments does not earn us eternal life, but it is evidence that we have been granted eternal life. Besides, there is an inherent blessing in doing his commandments because they are good and right for us. It goes back to what I had said earlier about the joy in our life in serving God, in serving Christ. You know, it is following after Christ, so being obedient to his word. And in that, we find great joy and satisfaction in our life. At least we should. You know, if we are a believer in Christ, then we should find joy and satisfaction in those things. And here we are told that we have a right to the tree of life by being willing to obey the Lord. And that he says, and may enter through the gates into the city. Well, no matter what, you're not going to enter in by your works. It's going to be through that prescribed manner, through the blood of Christ, that you're going to enter in through the gates of the city. There's only one way to get there, no matter what. And especially in the day in which we're living, you know, you find more and more that idea of being able to enter into heaven by something other than through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ is becoming more and more prevalent within our culture and within our society. You know, it's getting to where, you know, I've made my observations about the times in which we live based on how it was when I first got saved and how back in the 70s, telling everybody about Jesus was really a pretty easy thing to do. At least telling them about it and them understanding it. The question was whether or not they were willing to repent and accept Christ. It wasn't an argument about whether or not you were a sinner. People knew it. They knew they were sinners. They had that, you know, on their heart. And so it was just convincing them that the only way they were going to get rid of that sin was through the redemptive work of Christ. Today, when you talk to people, they don't believe that they are sinners. They've grown up, and many have adopted, even those that haven't grown up with it, the idea that as long as I am a good person in my own opinion, I'm okay. Whatever's right in my own eyes makes me okay. You know, you do realize that some of the worst crooks in the United States felt very good about themselves and felt that they were going to go to heaven. It didn't matter that they cheated people out of millions of dollars and everything else. That's business. That's business. You know, I'm a good person. You know, I love my grandma. I love my mom. You know, I'm a good person. Today, it takes a lot to convince people, to share with them, to define for them what sin is, because they have an idea of what sin is. You know what sin is? It's when you're a murderer. When you're a thief, you know. But that doesn't apply to me, because then also you have to define those terms too, right? What is murder? Murder is when I take out my gun or my knife and I shoot Pastor Paul. Don't worry, Paul. It's not really on my heart. I'm not going to do it. But yet, that same person may not see murder as the killing of an unborn child. They don't see that as murder. That's why in our culture, in our society, people live without having, you know, horrible nightmares about killing a child in the womb, because they're convinced that it's not murder, that it's not life, that it's not a child. So they've defined what that is, not even by science. You know, you do realize that if you were to be hiking up in the mountains down around Santa Barbara and you happened across a nest, a condor nest with eggs in it, and you reached down and you grabbed one and you drop it and you broke it, you know you could go to prison for that? For a condor egg, right? Because why? Well, they say because that's a condor. That's a condor, you know? It's going to be a condor. But yet we can kill a child and say that it's non-human. It's not even going to be a human. Because that's the only way that we can deal with our conscience and justify those things. So we're in that place in the world to where the defining of sin is based upon people's opinions, their thoughts, their ideas, their feelings, you know, their circumstances, all those kind of things, rather than the Word of God and what God says sin is. So now we have to be about that business, and that is convincing people of what sin actually is and that they are actually a part of that. Why? Well, because verse 15, outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. So, by contrast, you have those that are in there because of their obedience to God and His Word, and then you have those that are outside because of their disobedience. So why does it say that all dogs will be outside? Is this a refutation of the idea of a heaven for pet dogs? Of course not. No. What is meant here is not literal dogs, but the morally impure. Dogs in the Orient cities were scavengers and excite unspeakable contempt. That's what they were thought of. And as a matter of fact, the Jews referred to Gentiles as dogs. They were, because they saw them, as a matter of fact, some Jews taught that God created the Gentiles to stoke the fires of hell. And so that was their opinion about you and me. The wicked works which characterized the unsaved are described there. And though some saints have been guilty of these same practices, they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb and are acceptable to God. But those who refuse to come to the Lord receive the just reward of their sins. So, in other words, we are not going to enter in because we're sinless, because we haven't done some of the same things that are listed about those that are outside. The difference is we've repented. We've confessed that to Christ, and the blood of Christ has been applied to us, and that's what enables us to be able to get in. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The book of Revelation is written to the churches. This book is not a private affair, knowable only to an elite. It is for all believers. Matter of fact, we were told early on, blessed is he who reads this book and understands it. Okay? It's worth noting, though, that this is the first reference to the church since the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And this is a precious messianic title when it says here that he is the offspring of David, the root and offspring of David. It's a messianic title that we see in Isaiah 11:1, and it shows that Jesus is both the creator also of King David and his descendants, where it says that he also is the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And David and his descendants, Jesus spoke to this same idea in Matthew chapter 22. And also is referred to as the bright and morning star. And this is another messianic title from the Old Testament in Numbers 24:17. And the New Testament, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 28. And verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. So the Spirit and the bride, they say, come. That's the Spirit of God and us, the bride of Christ. Who can come? Those that hear and thirst, if they desire the water of life. This is an open invitation to receive salvation from Jesus. He will not exclude anyone who comes to him. The invitation is both an opportunity and a responsibility. If we decline an invitation, we have only ourselves to blame. So even in all of this, we get down to the end of it all, and we have seen the characteristics of mankind and their rejection of God. And even when God has put tremendous pressure on them to try to get them to break to the point that they would receive his grace and his mercy, and they refuse to do so, and judgment has been poured out. It has already been poured out. But even in that, the last words, some of the last words that Jesus says is come. Anyone that would come, come. Because he desires that none would perish. Up to that last moment, and that's why I believe so strongly about those that refuse Christ, and they continue to refuse Christ, and then they get killed or they die or something of that nature. And I know that person has been, shared with time and time again, that I am convinced that there is a great possibility I'll see them in heaven, not because I believe that they were saved, but because I know God, his love, and the power of his word, and that when a person is dying, I believe that the Holy Spirit is just up to that last breath, just pleading with them, come, come. At least that's my hope. I've got people that I know. A young man that I worked with, great big fella, a black fella that looked so much like Bill Cosby, he could have been his son. And I shared the gospel with him time and time again. That poor guy, he got stuck with me in a truck, and we'd go out delivering cabinets and all the way out and all the way back, 8 hours. That's all I talked about was Jesus, the gospel, And there were other guys in the shop that had shared with him. So I know that he had heard the gospel so many times. And I know he was paying attention. You know how I know he was paying attention? He got shot and got killed one night. His wife called me up. And these were her words to me. She says, Bob, you're the only religious guy that we know. Would you please do his funeral? That tells me he was going home and he was telling his wife about what was going on. So I think it was sinking in. And I know that when he got shot, he didn't die immediately. There was an hour and a half after he got shot that he laid there on the table. He got shot and the bullet hit his collarbone and it went down through his heart and it tore up his heart and they couldn't save him. But he was laying there for an hour and a half, in and out of consciousness. My hope is that I'm going to see that young man in heaven, that in that time of dying, and I know that in my near-death experiences, the clear clarion voice of God and His Holy Spirit speaking to me at those times, and I'm convinced that He does that for all, because He loves us so incredibly that I can't find good words to express it other than Jesus Christ hanging on a cross. There's no words that express love greater than that right there. I would fall short. In Isaiah 55:1, Isaiah says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." That call of the Lord to come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters and drink. Verse 18, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Who's giving the warning? The Alpha and the Omega. Now, I will say this. You can read some other commentators, and they'll tell you that they don't believe it is. They believe it's an angel, another angel. But I do believe that it's Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega. This means that there is a high price, though, to pay for tampering with the book of Revelation specifically, but also the scriptures in general. It is important that we realize that and understand that God puts a great deal of significance and importance in His word and it remaining as is, and people not taking it and distorting it and twisting it and using it for their advantage. There are those that I believe are going to stand before the Lord. I don't know if they'll be saved or not. I can't answer that question. But somehow or another, I believe that they're going to have to answer for the way that they butcher the word of God and the false doctrines that they teach and the things that they do. There are some that I'm sure they're standing before the, they're in hell right now waiting for that day to stand before the Lord, that taught false doctrines, and the judgment that they have. You know, you think about this, there are varying degrees of judgment, just like there's varying degrees of reward in heaven. And for those that created abominable things and led many people astray, there's going to be a great judgment. Their suffering will be greater than others who just refused to accept Christ and they were just regular Joe sinners. I think of someone like Joseph Smith, who has led millions of people astray. And he'll be accountable for every one of those to God on that day, you know. So it's kind of like this. He's suffering right now, but he's not suffering like he's going to. And when that day comes and he stands at the white throne judgment, when it's all said and done and all the numbers are tallied, they're all finished, he's going to answer for every one of those souls that he led astray by his false doctrines and his false teachings. It's a horrible thing. It's a terrible thing. It's a terrifying thing. Unless you're right and you're walking with the Lord and you're doing what you should and teaching the word as you should. Verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Well, here we see it once again. This is the fourth time in this chapter. Jesus says, "I'm coming quickly." So what other response is there to Jesus' soon coming other than to say, "Amen. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And with this phrase that is used here, John used an Aramaic expression that was well known in the ancient church. It is Maranatha. Maranatha. I remember back in the 70s, that used to be one of the things that was our cry. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. You know, we had music labels named after it, you know, everything. But I don't know that there's so much Maranatha anymore. I know there is in my heart. I say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I'm looking for that day. Till that day comes, I want to serve him, do everything that I can. But it's not going to break my heart if he comes tonight. Matter of fact, if he would come right now and I wouldn't be able to finish up the book of Revelation, it would not break my heart. I'd be okay with it. All right? You hear that, Lord? Come. Maranatha, come quickly. Verse 21, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The last verse of the Old Testament contains a curse. It says, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Malachi 4:6. Fittingly, the last words of the New Testament speak of grace, because grace describes God's dealing with man on the basis of the new covenant. There's a lot of things in the book of Revelation as we were going through it, you know, that are somewhat painful. You know, when you're looking at the judgments that were coming, even, you know, I would say even when we were in chapters 2 and 3 and dealing with the various churches that were, you know, God, Jesus said, I have this against you. Okay, that's painful. It is to me, you know. And certainly don't want to find myself in any of those categories. And there's things about the book of Revelation that are absolutely spectacular too. You know, when you think about how God is going to be victorious in the end, that when it's all said and done, that everything will be set right. And that because in the world today we see so much injustice, and we see so many things that are unfair. You know, I mean, as a pastor, I talk with people, counsel with people, and they tell me about their life, and they tell me about, it's just not fair that this is happening to me in my life. I'm not doing things wrong. Why are these things happening? And you know what? To be honest with you, I can't answer that question. You know? Because to be honest with you, anything that happens in our life is fair toward us. You know, how's our little saying that we have now, you know, how you doing? Better than I deserve, you know. We say that, but I guess when we're getting what we do deserve, then we get a little upset, huh? You know? And so when I look at the book of Revelation and I see that these things are in the end, that all the things will be rectified. Everything will be, it'll be explained. We'll know, we'll understand. When we see God face to face, we will understand why he did things the way that he did. You know, and to be honest with you, I'm not so interested in having my questions answered as I am in just being in his presence. And I'm praying that in that being in his presence that I will know. And I'll understand. I'll understand those things. Revelation is a great book. It's a book of comfort, because we know that these things are coming and that ultimately the end will be one that we will live with God forever. Revelation is also a book that's scary, because there are those that we know and love that are living outside of salvation, and if they don't come to that place of giving their heart and life to Christ, that they could be found in the number of those that are judged. At its bottom line, though, for us, it should motivate us to be diligent, to study God's word, to know his word, to share his word, and to minister to others and to serve Christ. Because he says, I'm coming quickly. He will come suddenly as a thief. And that means that at a time when we least expect it, there he's going to be. I've never expected a thief. They just show up, unannounced and uninvited. But we have this wonderful word that God gives us to warn us, to encourage us, that we should be busy about serving him. That's what our life should be about. You know, last chapter in Ecclesiastes, it's a great chapter. What makes it great? I mean, to be honest with you, I mean, this is just me. I'm not crazy about the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, I read through it and it really just doesn't do it for me, you know, like some of the other books do, except for the last chapter. Because Solomon and all that he said about everything is vanity of vanities, and all that he had and all that he tried to obtain, and how when he died he was going to leave it to somebody else, and, you know, all these different things. The last chapter he says this, if I can just paraphrase it in a very short sentence, is this: that the chief end of man is to know God and to serve him. And in that you find happiness. Because everything else is vanity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you. You are a gracious and a good God. And Lord, it excites my heart to see that even at the end, Lord, the appeal to come is always there. And I believe that you are calling and you are saying, come, come, come. You're saying, come to the lost. You're saying, come to those that are saved. You're saying, come, serve me while there is yet time. Be blessed in the presence of the Lord and be excited about knowing him. Lord, pour out your spirit in us and through us to those that are around us, to the lost. Give us wisdom, Lord. Help us to be wise as serpents, but as gentle as doves. Help us to know what to say and when not to say. Help us, Lord. We thank you and we praise you for being our God and our Savior. And we pray, God, that you would go before us now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.